Welcome to the ministry of First Reformed Church of Aberdeen, South Dakota. Our worship services are at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning. Now we join Pastor Hank Bone as he brings us God's Word.
Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. We're going to be looking at a kind of a transitional sermon this morning. Transitional in this sense. We've been spending time with this subject of worship primarily in the Old Testament, and looking at the development, the foundations of worship. And this morning we're going to sort of take a helicopter ride over the whole of history in terms of God's design for worship. And I want to start, I'm going to look at several passages today, but for our Bible reading, I want to start here with this story of Jesus as he comes that first time to Jerusalem for the Passover. And we have the first record of the temple cleansing. So we'll start John chapter 2, verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. All those things were for the purpose of sacrifice. They only accepted temple coin, which was being abused. That is, if the exchange rate was unfair, they would not allow individuals to bring their own animals in. That is, they had to be certified as being acceptable by the priest for sacrifice. And if you brought your own, they would find fault with it. And then they make you buy one of their beasts, who really was not good, but it was approved. And so you paid double the cost to pick up a sacrificial animal. So there was a lot of what you might call unjust things going on in this marketing in the temple. So he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have considered the nature of worship for some time now, the point should be clear to us that the essence of worship is a supernatural experience where God is uniquely present in a way that is different from His being always everywhere present. Even in the Garden of Eden, we are told that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. God had come in a unique way to meet with them in a way that was more than just His omnipresence. But sin had entered in, and that presence of God became a reason for fear within them. So they hid. But God created us in His own image. And that image of God in us gives us a sense of God that draws us in a desire to know God, our Creator. But the impact of sin on our capacity to know God has so thoroughly distorted our view of reality that the natural man pursues that knowledge of God in all the wrong ways. However, God had a plan. And He revealed that through a promised seed of the woman, that there would be a path to restoration for man in his sin. That while our ability to rightly know God was lost, God would provide for our redemption to overcome and reverse the effects of sin upon our mind and bring reconciliation between God and man. The worship of God is a picture of that restoration. It is nothing short of God calling to us to come out of the trees of the garden to meet with Him and commune with Him. But this plan of redemption, this covenant of grace, has been something that has been unfolded throughout human history. Much of what we have considered so far has been the early Old Testament development of the nature of worship. But this morning, I want to make a big jump and kind of see that overall picture from the beginning to the end and how the history of our redemption impacts the progressive development of the worship of the people of God, who God calls out of the world into His marvelous light. The point of the message this morning will lead us to this conclusion, that the believer in all ages is called the temple of God, where Christocentric worship is carried out in the body of Christ. We will pursue this theme under 3 points. The first we'll look at is the Old Testament temple. We'll use John chapter 2 for that. The second point will be the transition, and we'll move to John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman and look at a section in there. And we'll finally end up looking and considering the New Testament temple. And there we'll consider several verses, but key a little bit off of Revelation 21, verse 22. As such, I'm going to approach this in a little different manner this morning, in the sense that rather than exposit a single text, I'm going to use 3 main texts to show the Apostle John's understanding of this point on temple worship as something that developed and has transformed into a greater experience for the believer throughout the history of redemption. These progressions of temple worship come to expression in the 2 major periods of redemptive history, with the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ marking the great transition between the two. So first we consider the Old Testament temple. In John chapter 2, the verses 13 through 22, we read that section. Jesus comes to the temple, the second temple. It is that temple of Herod, a temple which was built following the exile, but then was remodeled, you might say, was under renovation by Herod. But before we consider the temple, we need to recognize that in this one encounter early in Jesus' ministry, it was revealed that Jesus was bringing a major shift in the nature of how the temple would figure into the way in which God's people would worship. The Bible records how worship began early after the fall of man began to call upon the name of the Lord. Earthen altars were erected to commemorate places where God's presence appeared in unique ways. We saw that with Jacob last week, where as God appeared to him in a dream, he then took the stone and set up and poured oil upon it. We saw it in Horeb when Abraham came in and God said, "Look to the east and look to the west and look to the north and look to the south, and all that you see I will give to you." And Abraham builds an altar in Horeb. We see this over and over as they meet with God in unique ways. Earthen altars would be erected as such. In the time of Moses, that took on a greater appearance in the form of the tabernacle as a place where God came to meet with His people. It was there that the Shekinah glory would proclaim God's presence in the Holy of Holies deep within the sacred tent. The word tabernacle carries the idea of to live or to dwell. It shows that relationship of coming together, God in their midst. And it is used as an expression that God tabernacled with the people in the Old Testament during their 40 years in the wilderness. In time, God's covenant developed into a more permanent temple constructed by King Solomon. as the expression of the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan. God's presence up to that point had been revealed in different places as the people of Israel conquered the inhabitants of the land, and the tabernacle of the Ark of the Covenant resided at first in Shiloh and then later in Kirjath-Jearim, about 12 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Finally, under King David, it was brought up to Jerusalem, and there it remained until King Solomon was granted the right to build the temple by God. Of course, Solomon's great temple was then destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar because of the apostasy of the Israelites. After the exiles returned, it was rebuilt by those exiles in a diminished form, a form which stood for about 500 years until the ascension of Herod to the throne. Now, Herod was not of Jewish descent, but he was seeking to find favor with the Jews, and so he seeks and undertakes this major renovation of the temple. In the first 10 years, the majority of the work was done. But he then continued on for another 40 years, doing lavish and splendid remodel of the temple and the walls and the outer courts. And it was during this period that Jesus then appeared. By the time of Jesus' appearance, King Herod had begun that great renovation of the temple in B.C. 18, which continued until its completion in A.D. 65. The renovation was massive. In the first 10 years, as I said, it was pretty much completed to the point where it was very functional. But he continued to work on it. It became the pride and the joy of the Jews, and was the center for all their cultural and religious life. It was the symbol of their exclusive possession of Yahweh as their God. But they had put their worship of God and the temple ahead of God Himself. The Old Testament tabernacle and temple represented and pointed to the presence of God in their midst. But even more, it pointed to the coming of the Christ, who would be the fulfillment of these temple structures. It was into this environment that Jesus was born. And here in John chapter 2, Jesus addressed the corruption of the true meaning of temple worship when he said in verse 19, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." He was revealing that he was the fulfillment of all that the temple symbolized. This episode of the first temple cleansing was a demonstration by Jesus that he was the presence of God to be worshipped. And though he was rejected by the Jews, it was still in him that true worship was to be experienced. The days for the physical temple were coming to an end. A new way of meeting with God was breaking into time and space. And so we see, secondly, the transition. If you turn to John chapter 4, we'll find there the account of Jesus coming to the Samaritan woman. We find these words begin with verse 19. "Then the woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth.' Then the woman said to him, 'I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things.' And Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am He.'" John instructs us concerning this coming transition in this encounter. going back to John 2:21 for a moment, John reveals that when Jesus spoke of destroying the temple, that he was speaking about the temple of his body. The Jews were incredulous because Jesus had said, "Destroy the temple and in 3 days I will raise it back up." And they responded, "How? How can you do that?" At every turn throughout Jesus' ministry, the Jews put believing in their earthly temple above believing in Jesus, who was the promised Christ, the earthly temple pointed to. They were incredulous, and they responded, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" They couldn't understand what he was saying. Ironically, just 5 years after the final work was finished on their temple, the Roman legion of General Titus would come and would utterly destroy the temple of Herod. It's never been rebuilt since, nor do I believe it ever will be. Jesus was the fulfillment, and from the time of Jesus' resurrection, there has no longer been a need for a temple of stones in Jerusalem. We do not go up to the mountain that you can touch with hands. Edmund Clowney, one of the great professors of Westminster fame, wrote concerning this point, "To restore the temple would be to offer new reason for confidence in the flesh, to build again the wall of partition, and to destroy the unity of the people of God. No man can lay another foundation. Jesus Christ is the true, final, and real temple. He is the glory of Israel, and to Him must the gathering of the nations be." The theological outcome of this transition is that the worship of the church is not to be building-centered. From Jesus' interaction, it is apparent that even in the Old Testament, it was not to be about the tabernacle or the temple as buildings, but it was always about the presence of God within those structures. The radical change that Jesus introduced was that He is the temple to be worshipped. That it is in Jesus that we come face to face with God. Through His incarnation, His putting on our flesh and tabernacling with us, that the presence of God is fully realized and to be worshipped. And this goes directly to our final point, the New Testament temple. Since in Jesus Christ we have in human flesh the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in our presence bodily, it is then in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are to focus our worship. New Testament worship is to be Christocentric worship, Christ-centered worship. And by that is meant that we come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give Him the glory. Why? Because great things He has done. But how does this relate to the idea of the temple and the building in which we worship? In the Old Testament, the temple in Jerusalem was the focal point. But in the New Testament, Jesus becomes the focal point. Listen to what we are told, and you might want to turn here. Told in Hebrews chapter 12. This is a section regarding, again, the superiority of Christ to the Old Testament system, but in particular, the nature of our worship, our entering in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 18, we read, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that they should not be spoken to anymore." That's Moses. That's the people encountering God on Mount Zion when they received the Ten Commandments. Verse 20, "For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow." And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." But then we read for us today in the New Testament. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. We no longer require an earthly temple. No, we worship that temple which is ascended into heaven. We worship in heaven itself. Now, how does that happen? I want us to think about this. And this is the part I want you to really try to grasp this morning and come away with and think about this week. Our worship is not to be an earthly worship like that in which Moses went up into the mountain. We aim much higher. Like Jacob's ladder, our entrance is in that unique and supernatural experience of worship that transports us into the heavenly Jerusalem where Jesus sits upon the throne. Turn to Revelation 21:22. I want us to consider Revelation 21:22 because we've seen how John presents Jesus with the temple. We see how in John 4, John presents in Jesus speaking of the transition. And now in Revelation 21, we see John speaking of Jesus in the fulfillment. John now revealed the final aspect of this temple development, where in his vision he records, "But I saw no temple in it." He's in his vision in heaven. He's looking at the essence of worship, and he says, "I see no temple for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." New Testament worship elevates us as the people of God in the presence of God in heavenly reality. But there is another aspect to this that you should consider that builds the bridge between us and God in our worship. It is that through the work of the Holy Spirit, we are united to God in Christ so that we become joined to Him and a part of His body. Even as Jesus is the temple of God, so we united to His body become the temple of God. Think about 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 16 we read, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. God has said, I will dwell with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." We're united. Our union with Christ is the essence of that avenue by which we worship God. Think about Ephesians chapter 2. We're beginning in verse 19. We read, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, we as the building, being fitted together, grow into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." You see that? It's not about an earthly material temple. It's about Christ who comes, who is the temple, who brings us and joins us in union with Him so that we, the best designation, the most beautiful designation that Scripture gives for us is not Christian. It's the designation that we are in Christ, joined to Christ, and that as He is the temple, we become the temple. The more that you think about what it means to be in Christ, that is to understand the doctrine or teaching of your union with Jesus, the more that you will sense the supernatural nature and the unique and supernatural presence of God in you. And this becomes multiplied in the assembly of God's people as we come together, as the Apostle Paul put it, fitly joined together in one body in Christ. Beloved, think about the amazing reality. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and in that, we are made the temple of God. Amen? Our Father in heaven, You have given us Your Word. You have shown us in Your Word amazing realities. You have provided for us a picture that is difficult for us to envision. You have granted unto us a relationship that oftentimes we feel far less than the reality. We sense Your presence, but not as deeply as we ought. And we see ourselves weaker than we should. But by Your Spirit, that redemption, that cleansing blood of Christ has come over us. And we have been justified, made right, imputed righteous before Your throne. And by Your Spirit, we have been granted new hearts. We've been given the mind of Christ. We have been joined to Christ and made one, fitted together with Him as a body of Christ, a body of believers joined that we might be that worshiping organism in which the presence of God is made known. Father, not only is Your presence with us, but through us, Your presence is made known in the world. And it's an amazing thought. And we are humbled by that. We are overwhelmed by it. And yet there is something deep down inside us, the Holy Spirit working within us, testifying to that which we cannot even utter, that we are the children of God. Father, we pray that You might cause us to think upon these things, to relish these things, to treasure them as that pearl of great price. Because, Father, there is nothing in this world that is lasting, except that which comes, which is beyond this world. And that is the relationship that we are brought into through Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we do pray. Amen.